In Matthew's Gospel, we see Jesus confronting the world on all fronts. Jesus had arrived with authority. Jesus' teaching and words were authoritative, as is recorded in Matthew's Gospel. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read this, Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. He taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And it wasn't just Jesus' words and teaching which had authority, but also his actions and his deeds had authority. We've been looking at Matthew 8 and 9 the last few weeks. And again in those chapters we see Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority over leprosy, over paralysis, over sickness, in calling out disciples. His authority over nature, over demons, again over paralysis, over occupations as he calls out disciples. His authority over fasting, his authority over life as he raises a ruler's daughter. His authority over hemorrhage, over blindness, and his authority for exorcism. And verse 35, look down at it, will you, is a little summary which points to Jesus' authority. We read there, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity. Here was somebody with authority over infirmity and disease. I'm sure you're aware, perhaps from personal experience, that actually constant involvement with people is very, very tiring. And Jesus must have been tired and weary as he went about his work. It's said nowadays that with all the sort of bombardment we get on television and in our newspapers about the terrible disasters around the world, hunger and so on, but actually there's something called compassion fatigue. But actually we just think it's not worth doing anything about it. There's just too much for us to cope with. As we look at Jesus Christ, though, there's no compassion fatigue. Despite his involvement with so many people and in so many different ways, Jesus is very different to you and I. And Jesus is also very different to the world, because in the world many people have authority, but actually often not much compassion. Very little compassion, but absolutely lots of authority. Others have compassion, but very little authority. But when Jesus confronts the world, it is both with authority and compassion. Will you notice from our Bible reading this morning, first, the need of the people. It was a dreadful situation which confronted Jesus. Look down at verse 36, will you? Because there we read that the crowds were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You see, Jesus' eyes were confronted with a seething mass of humanity who were scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And such a phrase would have rung bells with Jewish readers, for it immediately called to mind a rich array of Old Testament passages in which either God or God's promised Messiah is the compassionate shepherd who will come to lead and feed and protect God's people. And the words here appear to deliberately pick up on the imagery and language of Ezekiel. Don't turn to it, but let me read you a few verses from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, verse 2. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ho, shepherds of Israel, who've been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? Then chapter 34, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search my sheep and will seek them out. Verses 23 and 24. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. Now, of course, those words in Ezekiel were spoken, written hundreds of years after David's death. And so they must refer to Jesus Christ, who was great David's greater son. look down with you again at verse 36, because there we read that the people were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. It was a very evocative reminder. The shepherds of Israel should have been feeding the sheep, but actually they were feeding themselves. The rulers, the priests, the scribes should have watched over and fed the people with knowledge and disclosed the love of the divine shepherd. But that hadn't happened, and they'd forgotten entirely the spiritual and eternal interests of the people. And so the people were destitute. They lacked the nourishment the priests should have given to them. Also, they were in danger because actually they were exposed, as it were, to dogs and wolves who came amongst them with wrong teaching. And we read in that verse that they were harassed. That is a word which has the idea of flaying or skinning. The people were in a desperate situation. They were ripped apart. They were worn out with exhaustion. Then that word helpless. The original word has the idea of being prostrate, utterly helpless, as it were from a drink or a mortal wound, flattened by it. The need of the people was very, very great. They were untended and unprotected. They were fatigued and forlorn. They were dejected and deserted. They were totally defenceless and helpless. And so many of our contemporaries find themselves in a similar state of exhaustion and find themselves utterly helpless because of some philosophy or creed they've embraced or drifted into. Modern creeds and other beliefs which have ignored the living God, which people have imbibed, have left people hungry and unsatisfied. I think of someone like Freddie Mercury, who died in November 1991. On the eve of World AIDS Day. He died of AIDS. He was bisexual. In an interview just before his death, he admitted to being desperately lonely. And this is what he said. "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. And that is the most bitter type of loneliness." You see, people are harassed and helpless. Consider for a moment the people you work with, your family, or the thousands of people you pass on the pavement each day or on the underground. Speaking personally, just walking down Regent Street or Oxford Street, I find myself constantly aware of the countless careworn and tormented faces of people who are living but in reality are sort of mangled corpses. You see, people, as it were, are drifting, as in Jesus' day, with the tide alone taking. They're totally lost. They're harassed and helpless. It was John Calvin who said this: "The whole life of man, until he's converted to Christ, is a ruinous labyrinth of wandering." You see, without knowledge of God, life is very, very grim. That was the need of the people which Jesus was confronted by. Yes, there was physical need, but there was also spiritual need. They needed to know God. Jim Packer, in his little book, Knowing God, writes this: "What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God." You see, we're made to know God. That was the need of the people as Jesus saw them. And the same need confronts us today. But second, let's move on and look at the compassion of the Messiah. Look at verse 36 again, because there we read that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion. And he had compassion is a very striking phrase. And in the whole of the New Testament, except in three parables, it's only ever used of Jesus himself. And the Greek word literally means his bowels moved within him. That is, it was a gut reaction as he looked out on those helpless people. The effects of crowds on us can vary, I think. Sometimes it's fear, other times it's excitement, perhaps it's a football match. Other times it's intense annoyance if the crowds are impeding our progress. And it's amazing that that seething mass of humanity which confronted Jesus didn't produce fear or excitement or annoyance. With Jesus, it produced compassion. Verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion. You may know that this sort of supreme attribute of the ancient Greek gods was apathy and indifference. You see, those are ancient gods, those supposed deities, were supremely unconcerned about the welfare of mankind. But how different the living God is. How different the Lord Jesus Christ is. In earlier sermons, we've seen the growing hatred of the Pharisees for Jesus. And again and again, though, Jesus' compassion stands out in marked contrast, because Jesus' compassion overleaps the boundaries of race and nationality, of sex and class. And we see in Jesus somebody who's the friend of those others would have consigned to the dustbin. Compassion is a lovely thing. It's a lovely grace, even when it's only directed towards temporal and physical needs. It's much more wonderful when it embraces the practical needs of people and their spiritual and eternal needs. You see, the compassion of Jesus should move you and I to wonder, to adoration, to praise and thanksgiving to God, to Jesus. But actually it impinges on us in another way as well, because Jesus teaches us not only how to think of people, but how the sight should affect us. How do you react when you're confronted with the vast variety and needs of people day by day? Well, if we're followers of Christ, surely we must follow him. That means actually we'll have compassion, not aversion. We'll have compassion and not curiosity. We'll have compassion and not indifference. Henry Martin was a great missionary. He went first to India and then to Persia. Gave up what could have been a brilliant career as an academic. And Henry Martin said this, "Let me never fancy I have zeal till my heart overflows with love for every human being." You see, that's what Jesus did in his life. He had great, great compassion and love for people. And you and I must pray for that same sort of burning yearning for people, for a burning compassion for people we live amongst and work with and see day by day. Let's move on third and look at the size of the harvest. Look down at verses 37 and 38, will you? Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest." Notice, will you, how people appeared to Jesus in two ways. Yes, as a scattered sheep, having no shepherd, but also as a plenteous harvest, spoiling for lack of reapers. You see, Jesus didn't just see the seething mass of humanity before him as a scattered flock of sort of bleating sheep on a hillside. He also saw them as sort of waving fields of corn, ripe for harvest. Verse 37, "The harvest is plentiful." It's a lovely sort of blunt expression. There's lots of harvesting to be done. And Jesus draws a comparison between the abundance of the harvest and the scarcity of the labourers. We heard earlier on, just now in the notices, about Russia. Think today of Russia. There's much harvesting to be done there. Think of the Arab world, Yemen, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Syria, Kuwait, Bahrain, Tunisia, Libya, you could go on. I think there's something like 150 million people in the Arab world, 40 million children. There's a harvest there to be reaped. Think about the bankruptcy of life in Great Britain, the perplexity of those up and down the British Isles. You see, our tragedy is, in one sense, to have everything, but actually we miss out on that one thing that matters most, a reason for living, knowledge of God. You see, there is a harvest to be gathered in. Let's move on, look forth at the responsibility of a disciple. Again, verse 38. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. Faced with the compassion of Jesus and the size of the harvest, we in the first place should be led to prayer. To pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. I wonder if you, like me, so often feel as you look out in the world at Great Britain, like giving up, and you're tempted to despair. We've heard in this last fortnight the whole question of the future of the mind, and we've been reminded in a sense that there are too many people and too few jobs if all that redundancy had happened. It's the opposite situation when it comes to reaping the human harvest. You see, there's too few workers and there's too much work. And therefore we need to entreat God to work in our lives and in the lives of others, that actually workers might be sent out into the world. And you and I are to pray for workers because God normally works through means. And that's why we're called to pray to God, asking him to raise up the workers, the means to spread the gospel and to display the wonder and the power of the kingdom. Simon Barrington Ward was a man who is now Bishop of Coventry. And in a rather telling phrase, he described prayer like this. Prayer is that apparently useless activity without which all other activities are useless. You see, prayer is absolutely vital. And I can't explain why we should pray or how we should pray, except that we're commanded to do it. And it works. There is a need to pray. And Jesus here reminds us to pray because there's an urgency and because there's great opportunity. The urgency and the opportunity should galvanize you and I to pray day by day. It was John Wesley who said that God does nothing but in answer to prayer. How right John Wesley was. How you and I need to pray. And it may well be as we pray to the world, for workers to be sent out. Not only will workers be sent to more souls into the world, into the British Isles, but also we may find we're the answer to our own prayers. But will you notice, fifthly, the plan of the living God? Look down at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10, will you? And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every infirmity. Then we have the names of the 12 apostles listed for us. You see, earlier in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, who represented the new Israel, faces the same temptations as the old Israel, but he comes through victorious. He doesn't fail where the old Israel had failed. In chapters 8 and 9, we see the growing opposition from the religious leaders of Israel to Jesus' ministry. Faced with all this opposition and the increasing opposition, Jesus, who had many more disciples, chooses just 12 to join him very specifically in the work as apostles. And it seems that Jesus chose 12 in analogy to the 12 tribes of Israel. And actually, in that way, he points to the ultimate renewal of God's people. In verses 5 and 6, they're sent out. Look down at that, will you? These 12 Jesus sent out, charging them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, Jesus there charges them. And that was a word used of someone with authority, sending them out. And what authority Jesus must have had. He gathered that strange mixture of people into a band of 12 disciples. They were different in politics and in backgrounds. And yet Jesus brought them together and sent them out with his authority to work for him, to do what he'd been doing at that stage in his ministry. Now some people go on and lift this passage of scripture totally from its context and they try and apply it to us today, but they always ignore when they do that, that one command to go only to the house of Israel. And therefore it's good to ask, why were they told just to go to the house of Israel? Well, obviously it was before the cross and the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. No doubt there's also a practical reason, because that Jews and Samaritans didn't get on well, and that Jews and Gentiles wouldn't have got on much better. But the main reason was theological, because the Jews stood in a special relationship to God. They were his covenant people. They'd been taught to expect the Messiah to be born among them, and that they expected him to be descended, like them, from Abraham and from the family of David, whose throne he was destined to inherit. You remember how Paul in Romans 1 verse 16 says this? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And therefore Christ went first to his own people. And this was a particular stage in the drama of redemption. And it was to be superseded in the great commission Jesus gave. Matthew 28 verses 18 to 20, where Jesus tells disciples to go and make disciples not just of the house of Israel, but actually of every nation. You see, the plan of the living God was and is to replace the unfaithful Israel with a new Israel, to draw people to himself in a new way. How reassuring it is to know that God's plan is never frustrated. We sang just now, but actually God's kingdom cannot fail. That's seen throughout the Old Testament, and it's seen in what Jesus does here in Matthew 9 and 10. And we're aware of it living where we do now in history. But actually God's kingdom cannot fail, but grows and grows and grows. How wonderful the compassion of Jesus was, faced with that great need. There's that great harvest, and therefore that great responsibility for us. Let's cry out to God to help us to be faithful disciples who meet that need, who have compassion on those who live alongside us day by day. Let's pray together. A moment of silence for quiet reflection and prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we're amazed at your compassion, and we confess that so often we lack compassion and love and care for people. And we ask that as your disciples we might be people who imitate you in being compassionate day by day. How we ask that you might send out labourers into that vast harvest field. Forgive us that so often we've forgotten its size and the urgency of the work. And our prayer, Lord, is that there might be many who year by year are sent out from amongst us to be reapers in the world. And this we pray for Christ's glory. Amen.